Good afternoon and welcome to IPC Zurich. If you're visiting with us today, we'd like to extend to you an especially warm welcome. It is very warm today, right? And tell you how glad we are that the Lord has led you to be with us here today. Part of the richness of IPC is that we come together as many peoples from many places. Some of us staying perhaps for a Sunday or two, like some of you. I've talked to you before the service. Some of you staying for many, many services. 20, 30, 40, 50 years of services, anyone? Oh my goodness, we do have a few. All right. Regardless, this is a place where the many become one. And today on this Trinity Sunday, we especially gather as one to worship our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So please join me now in prayer as we prepare our hearts now for worship. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for who you are and for what you've done for us, we praise you today. You are a God above our thoughts. You're a God beyond our comprehension. You're a God outside of our understanding. But yet, at the same time, you are a God whom we know, love, and serve as our God. And so to you be all honor and glory today as we worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, and can be found on page 3 of the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Today's New Testament reading comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and can be found on page 1182 in the Church Bibles and in your bulletin insert. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me in prayer as we prepare for the preaching of God's word. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your love we might see light, that in your truth we might find freedom, and that in your will we might discover peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So soon the holiday season will be upon us, as it looks like today. Maybe it's already upon us. I've been guessing in the weeks to come, some of us, maybe many of us, will be making our way to Zurich Airport to catch a flight. Some of us might be catching a flight to visit family and friends. Others to attend a wedding or a reunion, a conference, or a camp. And still others just to go somewhere to relax, explore. Before we leave, though, or don't leave, as the case may be for some of us, I want us to all conduct a little thought experiment as if we were all leaving, okay? It's a thought experiment having to do with the impact of the absence of certain people at the airport on the day we're scheduled to fly out, okay? Thought experiment having to do with the impact of the absence of certain people at the airport on the day we want to fly out. So imagine with me that we're all going to fly on a day in July, and on that day that we are to fly, there are no security personnel available to screen our carry-on baggage. Not good, yes? Not good. So if this were actually the case, flying would be a no-go that day, right? because there would be no way to ensure a safe and secure flight. Without security personnel screening the carry-ons, well, people could bring all sorts of dangerous things onto the aircraft. Yes, even in Zurich, this could happen, believe it or not, right? Okay, but now let's further this thought experiment by imagining this. Imagine we do now have our security personnel there at the airport, but we don't have any baggage handlers. This too would result in a no-go for the flight, right? Because there wouldn't be any way for us to get the checked luggage from the terminal onto the flight, right? You simply need baggage handlers on hand at the airport to make your flight possible. And of course, flight attendants, pilots, air traffic controllers, and many other groups of workers are all needed to make a flight possible. One can't imagine flying without any one of these groups not there. So it would be, for all practical purposes, impossible to travel on a day where one of those groups didn't show up. One group is missing, one group of these workers is missing, none of it happens. Okay, so today is Trinity Sunday here at IPC, a day celebrated by many churches around the world. On Trinity Sunday, we typically explore one facet of the Trinity. And this year, we explore this facet. Opera ad extra Trinitatis indivisa sunt. Got that? Shall I run with that? All right, I'm going to run with it. So this Latin phrase, you can see it different ways, different places. This Latin phrase is a classic formulation of this facet we're going to explore today. And it's a formulation that's been used by the Christian church for centuries, if not millennia. We see this concept, at least, embraced by the theologian Augustine already in the 5th century. And the exact phrase or something near to it doesn't really appear until what we might call the High Middle Ages. This is about 1000 to 1250 AD. Now, just in case your Latin's a little rusty, here's an English translation of that formulation. The external works of the Trinity are indivisible. The external works of the Trinity are indivisible. So, what exactly this means? Well, we're going to consider now by way of another thought experiment, one similar to our first thought experiment. Before, you remember, we imagined groups of workers absent from a planned flight from Zurich Airport. And now we're going to try to imagine members of the Trinity absent from particular events in history. Particular events in the history of the universe, particular events in the history of God's relationship with his people, and particular events in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Specifically, we're going to try to imagine members of the Trinity absent from first creation, second salvation, and third Pentecost. We're going to try to imagine the impact of no Trinity present at these events. So ready? Let's go. Let's first consider all this in relation to the creation of the world. So who made the world? And for once, the answer isn't Jesus, or maybe it is. Maybe it is. We'll find out. Well, I think most of us say God made the world, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think most of us would answer in this way based on our understanding of Genesis 1. And by God in this case, I think most of us would assume it to be God the Father. We believe God the Father created the world. All right, but then let's try to imagine this. Let's imagine creation without the Trinity. Let's imagine it as an event where only God the Father is present, not God the Son, not God the Spirit. What does creation look like if God the Son and God the Spirit are not on hand? Well, let's first think about what it would look like if God the Son were not there at creation. In the Trinity, God the Father is associated typically with the role of initiator, right? He's the one who gets things started. He's the originator of all things, God the Father. God the Son, on the other hand, he is the mediator. He mediates that which originates in the Father. Along these lines, we might say that God the Son is the executor of all things. He carries out and brings about what God the Father has initiated. He accomplishes what God the Father has purposed. And this is exactly what we read about God the Son in the Gospel of John doing with relation to creation. We read about God the Son getting the job done. John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, which is Christ, second person of the Trinity. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So, right, through God the Son, all things were made, we read. Nothing that exists has been made without him. So we see here then that God the Son is essential to the creation of the universe. Without him, it doesn't happen. If God the Father was the architect of creation, we might say that God the Son was the hard hat of creation. That's something Americans say. I don't know. Has anyone ever heard that? That's not from America, right? Well, you wear a hard hat to a construction site, right? If you're a construction worker. So God the Father is the architect. God the Son is the hard hat. Through him were all things made. All right, but what about the Spirit now? What if the Holy Spirit had not been present at creation? Was he really needed? Well, in today's Old Testament reading, we heard that the Spirit was present at the creation. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. All right, but the question still remains, what did the Spirit then do at the creation? What did he contribute? Why did he matter? Well, we don't have a lot of detail about this, about the Spirit's creative activities of that day. Can't say exactly how he was involved, but we do know this about God the Spirit. Whereas God the Father is typically initiator and originator, and God the Son is typically mediator and executor, God the Spirit is typically finisher and empowerer. He finishes and empowers what God the Father has purposed and what God the Son has accomplished. So what does God the Spirit finish? What does he empower in creation? Well, perhaps we get a clue from Job chapter 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, we read. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. I'll read it again. The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life. So often we see that the Spirit's role in Scripture is to animate, to give life to what has been made through God the Son. And it's probably safe to say that this was at least part of the Spirit's role in creation, to breathe life into that which had been made by God the Son. Through God the Son, creation is shaped and formed, and through God the Spirit, it's given life. It's given ruah, right? Breath. It's been made into a living, breathing organism. Okay, so with respect to creation then, we see that it is a fully Trinitarian endeavor, with each member of the Trinity participating and contributing. The absence of any one member is simply not possible. Okay, so leaving creation behind now, let's consider salvation. We're going to imagine now the events of a believer's salvation without the presence of all the members of the Trinity. So if I asked you which member of the Trinity is the one who makes salvation possible for us, then I'm going to guess you would probably answer Jesus, right? Jesus is the one who makes salvation possible for us. And of course, you wouldn't be wrong. God the Son is the member of the Trinity most associated with the salvation of a believer. Jesus, after all, died on the cross and rose from the grave. He made our salvation not just a possibility, but a reality. For this reason, then, one might imagine that if somehow God the Father and God the Spirit were absent, say, from the salvation equation, it wouldn't make much of a difference, right? After all, Jesus saves. God the Son is Savior and Redeemer. What do we need the Trinity for in reference to salvation? Well, as it turns out, we need the Trinity for quite a lot. Whose idea, after all, was it for the Son to be sent into this earth, into this world as Savior? Who initiated the plan of salvation for humanity through him? Who loved the world so much that he sent his own Son into the world to save it? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So, God the Father, yes, God the Father. God the Father is the initiator and originator of the salvation of humanity, and therefore the initiator and originator ultimately of the believer's salvation. It's simply not possible then for God the Father not to be considered an essential figure in the salvation of believers. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ simply would not have happened without God the Father's desire and design to save. All right, but what now about the Holy Spirit? Does he have a role to play in salvation? Can we imagine the salvation of a believer without him? Well, according to the scriptures, we can't. And this is from Paul's letter to Titus, Titus chapter 3. Listen for the role of the Spirit. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit, too, then, is part of the salvation equation. He takes unbelieving hearts and makes them believing hearts. He takes dead hearts and makes them alive hearts. He's involved in the rebirth and renewal of humans. He makes it possible for humans to embrace faith in God. Humans on their own can't respond to God in faith, can't respond to God in love. The Holy Spirit's needed to transform them into receptive and responsive beings. So again, try to imagine the believer's salvation without all the members of the Trinity involved. You can't. And that's because in order for the salvation of the believer to become a reality, you need the desire of God the Father to save and to send. You need the willingness of God the Son to suffer and to die. And you need the power of God the Spirit to renew and to transform. You need the Trinity. Okay, on to our last event, which now we'll imagine, again, no Trinity. And this is the day of Pentecost. So this is the Holy Spirit's day, right? We just celebrated it last week. I mean, it's Holy Spirit from beginning to end. If we traditionally think of creation of God as God the Father's big event, salvation as God the Son's big event, we can say that Pentecost is traditionally thought of as God the Spirit's big event. This because, as we heard about last week, Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven to dwell in the hearts of believers and empower them collectively to be the body of Christ in this world. That being the case, then, if any day might seem ideal for being a day without the Trinity, this would seem to be it, because God the Father and God the Son would seemingly have little to do with all this Pentecost business. Pentecost, as I said before, seems from beginning and end, from first to last, to be a day about and through the Holy Spirit, no one else. Well, not exactly. Actually, in fact, no. Not at all. Not at all, because of this little consideration, a consideration summarized nicely by the Nicene Creed. So the Nicene Creed, I might remind us all, is a summarization. It's a summarization of the key points of Christian doctrine. It's taken from Scripture. And it's a creed that's embraced by most Christian traditions around the world. And this is what it says about the Holy Spirit. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. Okay, so did you hear that? Nicene Creed says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. Now, what exactly proceeds means is pretty difficult, both theologically and philosophically, to understand and to explain, I might add. But phrases like sent from, poured out from, those get pretty close to what it means to proceed from. The Holy Spirit is sent from and poured out from God the Father and God the Son, and thus he is both the Spirit of the Father and he is the Spirit of the Son. So Jesus speaks to the fact that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father when he says this in John 15. He says this, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." Did you hear that? The Spirit who proceeds from the Father. He's the Spirit of God the Father. And we learn from the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Roman church that the Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but also from the Son, from Jesus Christ, for he is Christ's Spirit as well. Romans 8:9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So taken together then, these passages and others point to the fact that the existence of the Holy Spirit is very, very closely connected to the existence of God the Father and God the Son. So closely connected, in fact, that we can say that a Holy Spirit disconnected or separated from God the Father and God the Son is no Holy Spirit at all. Without the Father and the Son, he might be the Spirit of something, but he's not the Spirit of God. Which brings us back now to Pentecost. The event of Pentecost is defined by the Spirit's power, the Spirit of God's power, the Spirit of God's power. If, though, God the Father and God the Son are absent from this event, if it's not God's power at work, the Trinitarian God's power at work, well, it's not then the event of Pentecost as we understand it and know it, right? For only a Spirit that is in communion with the Father and the Son possesses God's power to transform. Only a Spirit that's in communion with the Father and the Son possesses God's power to transform. Pentecost, like creation and salvation, then, is necessarily a Trinitarian event. All right. That's a lot of theology. So hopefully you understand a little bit more now about the Trinitarian nature of God. And as is so often remarked, as I did some reading on this week, it's often remarked by Christian theologians that many of us seated here today, many of us, I'm not saying this, I'm just telling you what I read this week, many of us as believers are theoretical Trinitarians, but practical Unitarians, right? We believe in theory in the triune God, but in our day-to-day practical lives, we tend to isolate members of the Trinity as, say, the one God. On a given day, for example, as we think about a particular event, we might tend to think of only one member of the Trinity and their involvement in the event, instead of all members of the Trinity and their involvement in the event. We might, as I said before, think only of God the Father in relation to creation. We might only think of God the Son in relation to salvation. And we might only think of God the Spirit in relation to Pentecost. And so what we need to remember from before then is this: the external works of the Trinity are indivisible. Whatever God does in relation to the universe, whatever God does in relation to the natural world, whatever God does in relation to humanity, whatever God does in relation to the church, he does so as three in one and one in three. He acts as a unified whole in his dealings with entities outside of himself. There are no separate agendas, separate priorities, separate missions. Indivisible. Now, I just emphasized the oneness. Now let's explore the threeness a little bit. This is not to say, of course, we can't appropriate different roles to the members of the Trinity. We spoke earlier of God the Father as the initiator and the originator. We spoke of God the Son as the mediator and the executor. We spoke earlier of God the Spirit as the finisher and the empowerer. But this does not mean, this doesn't mean we can't pull one member away, right, from any task, undertaking of God as it concerns us. We can't pull out the members. We can't disassociate them. They're all in on everything for us and for our world together. Two quick things to close. So first, in our discussion of the Trinity today, we've used a lot of words to try to describe the indescribable. We've used a lot of words to try to define the undefinable. We've just used a lot of words to try to comprehend the incomprehensible. And that's okay. That's okay as long as we understand what we're doing here. The exploration of the Trinity is certainly not an exact science, nor is it even an inexact science. It's really an exercise of faith, an exercise of faith in which we seek to know and love a God whom we don't fully understand. It's an exercise of faith in which we seek to know and love a God whom we can't fully understand. Like all exercises of faith, this one takes that seemingly most elusive of Christian virtues, the virtue of humility. And so it is for this virtue in particular we should pray as we seek to know and love this God who has revealed himself in this mysterious way. That's the first thing. Second thing, this. John 17, Jesus, shortly before his death, we read it earlier. He prays that believers would be one just as he and God the Father are one. John 17, verse 20, I read now. This is him praying, Jesus praying. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. As we've seen today, this oneness that Jesus speaks about between himself and the Father, this oneness is displayed in the works of the Trinity. What God does as three, he does as one, right? What he does as three, he does as one. This oneness, this is a oneness that is demonstrated by unity of purpose, and it's enabled by a bond of love. Something we can infer from Jesus' prayer that he wishes for his church as well. He wishes for the same oneness among believers, this oneness demonstrated by a unity of purpose enabled by the bond of love. So what does that look like among Christians? What does it look like in a church, this oneness in this way? Well, I might suggest a few things. When there is such oneness in purpose enabled by the bond of love, there's no my ministry. There is only our ministry. There is no my program. There is only our program. There is no my event. There is only our event. There is no my agenda. There is only our agenda. There is no my goals and objectives. There are our goals and objectives. There is no my will. There is only our will, or better yet, his will. Hopefully you get the point. In our work as believers, we are called to reflect the work of the Trinity. We are to be unified in purpose, even as we are united in love. May God, through his Spirit, give us the wisdom and the humility to be so, as called by Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, We pray to you through the power of the Holy Spirit today, and we pray that you would transform our hearts, that you would transform them into people who are receptive to your will, receptive to your leading, receptive to who you would want us to be and want us to do. We pray, Lord, that we as a church would follow your lead and that together we would be unified in mission and very much bound together by the love that you show in the Trinity. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Go into the world this week to witness to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go into the world demonstrating our unity of purpose here, a unity of purpose enabled by the bond of love. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.